Well, we're looking at, says, from sequence to consequence. And it's interesting, I was talking to my father-in-law just a few weeks ago, well, at Thanksgiving, actually. He's a word guy, he's an English teacher and all that kind of stuff. And so he was commenting on how he thinks there's a good message somewhere in this whole concept of sequence and how that comes, of course, and comes to the word consequence. And we were discussing that, and I thought, you know, that is actually a great thought. And as you know, a consequence, if we look at that definition, it's the natural result that flows from something else. It's the natural result of something happening. It's something that happens because of, you know, typically because of a sequence or a series of events, and the consequence is often the natural result of that sequence of events. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. We talk about James 1, 12 through 15. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see the progression there? It's kind of what we're looking at. There's a progression there that happened when we talk about, okay, there was a desire, there was a temptation, and then there's that decision that we make whether or not to act on that temptation. Let's face it, in this world, temptations are everywhere, from without and within. They're all over the place. And so we see this progression that led to something that was a problem, and we remember King David, and King David, as he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof, and there's a critical moment there, okay? There's a critical moment. He sees her bathing on the roof, and this is quite a setup. You can kind of see the enemy's hand in here, but he sees this beautiful woman bathing on a roof. Now remember, this is David, the king. He could have any beautiful woman he wanted, pretty much, throughout the kingdom. Except this one was forbidden, married to Uriah. And so that forbidden desire that tends to come in and eat away at you in your human flesh and says, "I can't have it, so therefore I want it." "I can't have it, so therefore I want it." Anybody relate to that? It's the forbidden fruit thing. It's the you can eat of any tree in the garden except that one thing. They have an entire garden full of fruit. There's no desperate need to go eat from the tree. They have everything in a wonderful and glorious setting, but there's this one thing that's forbidden. And because it's forbidden, their mind just keeps going, "I want that." And if they stir on that and they stir on their mind, see, I have a theory. It's just a theory. The Bible often tells us these stories in a pretty short span of pages and a limited number of words. And so it can seem like things all happen very, very, very fast. But I can picture Eve going out day after day, wandering around the tree, going, "Huh, did he really say don't eat of the tree? I mean, or maybe that was just during a certain part of the year or something. And why in the world? It looks good. It's pleasing to the eye. It smells good." I'm almost guessing that she didn't just go, "You know what? One day I'm going to go down and eat of that tree." I'm betting it's more human than that. The kind where you sit there and you go like this, and then, you know, you touch your tongue to the fruit, and then you look around to see if anything happens. Okay, I'm still good. It's the old thing that I talk about a lot. Coming from Alaska in grade school every year, they would come across that PA on the first day when it got cold and say, "Don't put your tongue on the frozen pole." Yeah. Yeah. You guys live in a place where you remember that? Don't put your tongue on the frozen pole. You know what? I'm convinced of this. No one would have ever thought to put their tongue on a frozen pole if they hadn't said, "Don't put your tongue on a frozen pole." It's actually not most people's first instinct to walk by a frozen pole and say, "I'm going to lick that." Now, there's always a couple weirdos in every bunch, so something could happen. But as soon as they come across the PA and they say, "Don't put your tongue on the frozen pole. Well, excuse me, I got a cough here. Still having a few voice issues, but I'm coming back. As soon as they say, don't put your tongue on the frozen pole, then your mind starts going. And then you go out to the pole. I did. I remember being a kid going, huh. You know, I never stuck my tongue to the pole, but I saw a lot of people do it. And the people that were out there, the duty teachers and those that were out on that playground had pitchers of warm water all the time because they'd have to go pour them down the pole to thaw people's tongues off them. But why do people put their tongues on a frozen pole? Mainly because somebody said, don't put your tongue on a frozen pole. So here's David. He can have, you know, he can have pretty much anything he wants in the kingdom, except he would be sinning against God and Uriah to have Bathsheba. And so Bathsheba is the forbidden fruit, and he sees her bathing on a roof. And it's somewhat normal for a man to be tempted if he sees a beautiful woman bathing naked on a roof. Okay, guys, you can admit it. It's a natural reaction. But at that point, there's a decision to be made in our heart and mind. There's a decision to be made because that is just the desire. As you saw, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. But that's when desire has conceived, when it has really taken root, when it starts to grab hold. So here's David, and he's, you know, I don't know that all this happened bam, 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 like it seems to read, because that's the way we're kind of told a big story in a short span of time and words. But it could have been that, you know, he was going out to his roof like every evening and just waiting for her to come out. Just telling himself, and at first he might have just been going, you know, all I'm doing is appreciating her beauty. I'm telling you, I got a human mind. I know how this works, okay? I'm just appreciating her beauty. You know what? The main reason I go out there is so that I can pray for her. I don't know. I don't want to put too many words into David's mind because I don't know for sure. This is entirely speculation. But we do see the process in his brain that there is this temptation. Now, at that moment, there's a huge tipping point that can go either way. Now, we kind of know which way it went. We're going to go into that a little bit. You know, he had a lot of power, and power can create more temptation. Whereas some guys might have seen Bathsheba bathing on the roof, they might have gone, well, there's no way I could ever do anything. But if you're king, it opens up some other things. They say, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I really believe that isn't accurate. What's accurate is that the corruption is already there, and the power simply allows it to flourish. The corruption already exists. It didn't come just because of the power. If the heart was pure, power would not make it impure. The corruption's already there, and the power just gives it a way to flourish. In fact, I tell people sometimes if they're too proud about the fact that they haven't committed a sin in a situation like David, maybe it's because they just never had the opportunity. See, he gets what I mean. That's it. That's what, like I say, okay, well, you might just say, well, I've never cheated on my wife, and maybe it's just because you never found anybody that was willing. Yeah, no, harsh, huh? But you got to be careful we're not too proud in our thinking. And here's David, and he's got this power, though, and that's got to make it more of an issue because he has the means with which to make this thing happen. And so that's another thing that gets tough. So he ends up having sexual relations with Bathsheba. And as a consequence from that sequence of events, she ends up pregnant. Now that's a problem. That's a problem because she has a husband. Her husband, Uriah, is off at war. But David thinks this through and says, you know what? The way to solve one deception is another deception. Okay, so he has Uriah immediately brought back from the war front because he figures then he will go in, he will lie with his wife, and he'll go back to the war, and when she finds out she's pregnant, he will simply assume it's his child. Clever. You know, clever thinking. The only problem is Uriah is this very honorable man, and he comes home from the battle because he's ordered to, and he sleeps outside in the alley because he doesn't feel it's right to go in and sleep with his wife when all of his brethren are out fighting a war sleeping in the dirt. Uh-oh. The best laid plans of mice and men. So, wow. Wow. So, here Uriah, of course, comes back from the wars. And now he's back to the war. So David's got this problem, right? And the problem is sin. And the problem is, okay, now we're a couple steps into the sin. We did the sin. Now we're trying to cover up the sin. And in that covering phase, it's not going super well. So now we're panicking. We're going, this is not going to be good. If he's out there for, you know, 3 months, he's been out there fighting for a year, he finds out his wife's pregnant, he's going to put two and two together, right? So there's this wheel of deception going on in his mind. So David tells the commander of the army to send Uriah to the front and then to have the rest of the army withdraw so that Uriah will be killed. You see what started as just a little temptation of seeing a beautiful woman bathing on a roof has now ended in murder. How did we come to this? I know from reading Psalms and such that David had a lot of how did it come to this moments, okay? And it's so harsh to look at because you could see this progression, and it would be easy for us from where we stand to go, man, he sure blew it. What is he, some kind of idiot? See, I don't hold David up as the poster child for sin because actually, if you look at the totality of his life, he is the poster child for faithfulness to God. He is a man after God's own heart who made some really bad decisions in this period of his life. But what we should take from that is if a man who was able to be that faithful, who had sacrificed so much for the Lord, the same David who went against Goliath, the same David who was delivering them, God was using to deliver them over and over and over again, the same David who was willing to give up his life countless times for the name of God. If a man that strong and that faithful can fall, then who among us can say, it could never happen to me? Who among us could say, it could never happen to me? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we purpose to deceive. But think about this. At any point in that sequence of events, David could have repented and minimized the damage. Yes, it would have been humiliating. Yes, it would have been hard. It would have been humiliating to stand before Uriah and to say, Uriah, I have sinned against you and I have sinned against the Lord. But it would have kept the thing from leading to murder. You know, there were many, many consequences that came from that sequence of sins. But they primarily surrounded the murder of Uriah. The fornication, certainly a problem. But at some point in that thing, he could have stopped it. And the biggest hit in that was the murder, guys. But he could have stopped somewhere along there and just said, oh my God, what have I done? I pour myself out before you. I beg the forgiveness of my God and of Uriah, her husband, and of Bathsheba herself. But it went all the way to the end because when we dig a hole and we think we're going to get out of that hole by digging another hole at the bottom of the hole just keeps getting deeper. At some point, we need to stop digging and instead look up and climb out as Jesus will take your hand and take you to that top. He will turn it around. He will turn around for you. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. David could have taken that thought captive early on. He could have looked and said, that woman is beautiful, and I am tempted. I rebuke this. I will be faithful to my Lord. That is a married woman. It would be an atrocity for me to act on this desire. He could have taken that thought captive. He could have said, I know where this is from. I know where this is from, and it is not the Lord. I know where this is from, and it's not the Lord. And that next slide is very important. It says, temptation is not sin. This is something that was taught very wrong in the first church I was in and where I was discipled up, because they basically taught every time you have a bad thought, it's a sin. And people say, well, the Bible says to even lust after a woman is the same to have gone and had sex with her. You say, you define lust, that is, if you had opportunity, would you really do it? I'm sitting here actually hungering to do it. That's not a temptation that floats into your mind where you say, you know what? I rebuke this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it would be sin. Temptation is not sin. Acting upon temptation is sin. The temptation is just that which the enemy can throw in your way, your flesh can throw out at you, and you can say, I'm going to take that thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. And that point, it's not only is it not sin, it's victory. We're going to read scripture about that in a minute. But it's victory when you stand up against temptation and you turn that around and say, I will be faithful to the Lord my God. That's victory. Victory. Back to James 1:15, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, brings forth death. David was tempted, as we said, as many men would be in that situation. But his sin was not being tempted. It was acting on the temptation. Now, there was a point at which the temptation in his mind probably moved to sin even before he acted on it. Because instead of taking that thought captive, he no doubt began to make a plan on how he was going to act out his sin. Thus, he began to dwell on it in his mind. But do you know what? At any point in that process, he could have greatly minimized the damage by stopping. By stopping. Do you know, we were really pushed in that first discipling situation that I was in when I first came to the Lord. We were really pushed with that thing. It says, to even lust after a woman is to have sin, is the same as to have sex with her. You know what we did with that? I was a teenager. We said, in my mind, we said, you know what? I've already lusted after her, so I might as well go do it. That's what we took from it. Did we went, hey, if lusting after her is the same as having sex with her, I already committed the sin, I might as well go get the fulfillment of the sin. Literally, used to think that way. Man, even at that point, it's never too late to turn around, okay? David ultimately was forced to turn around. And he lamented this, and he was a man after God's own heart and a very faithful, faithful man in the course of his life. But what a sad thing, because there's so much in his life that happened because of this, after it, that could have been avoided. But that sequence of events led to the consequences that were destroyed. It destroyed much of what he had. He had a son who was totally against him. People dying, children dying, all kinds of the consequences. And what about the regret? The regret that wouldn't need to be there. Wouldn't need to be there. It was natural temptation. It's the way the enemy works. But folks, most of the time we can recognize the enemy's voice. We just lie to ourselves and tell us we can't, and say we can't. He tricked us. He didn't trick us a lot of times so much as he just told us what we wanted to hear and we went with it. He told us what we wanted to hear, and we went with it. I'll repent later. We used to do that too. That was one of these, that early church thing I was in, is one of those places where, you know, you basically lost your salvation like 12 times a day. Every time you had a bad thought, you lost your salvation. So, you know, this wasn't really true, but in my mind, I thought I was getting saved and unsaved like 8 times a day. Literally. But the idea was that if you just repented, you were good right up until your next sin. Now, I used to think, because of the life I was living, I could go, and I also had this weird thought that true repentance could only happen at an altar in a church building. You get weird thoughts in your head when that's what you're kind of told and what you see. And in those days, virtually every church building in Juneau was open. Nobody locked them. And I would literally stop in whatever one I saw, go to an altar, and repent again. And then, you know, I was good. So the idea was, as long as Jesus returned in between one of my repentance points and one of my sins, I'd go to heaven. There are big problems with that theology. One, it completely rules out what Jesus did on the cross. But also, I just called it Protestant confession. I wasn't the only one doing that, guys. Altar, our church was filled on Sunday mornings with people repenting of the last week. And then they were fresh and think it just, you'll go out and maybe Jesus would return before they blew it again. I called it Protestant confession. It's like, oh, I just got absolved of my sins because I went and poured it out. Now I'm going to go do it all again. Just Protestant confession. Now, again, I don't want to put David up as the poster child for sin because he was an amazing, amazing man of God. And he paid a high price for this. A high price. Galatians 6, 7 through 10 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, I've met people who treat other people like garbage, and they're surprised that they don't have any friends. They treat people like they're just there for them. They're just resources. They treat people like resources, and they treat people poorly, and they're just plain mean, and then they lament the fact that they don't have any friends. But they can't see how that came to be. They can't see the sequence of events that brought them there. It's everybody else's fault. It's everybody else doing the wrong thing. A man in his sixth marriage explained how he managed to find all of the worst women in the world. Somehow he managed to find the six that were pure evil. I actually had somebody give me a long dissertation about each of his six wives, and he was working on his seventh. It's kind of where I'm taking this from. And he's just going through how terrible they all were. Well, you know, the first one, you kind of buy into it. You go, okay, well, I see it. Wow, it sounds like that was a pretty rough marriage. Second one, same kind of deal. Oh, man, this sounds pretty rough, but it's getting a little weird. Third one, I'm starting to sense a common denominator here. Fourth one, wait a minute. Fifth one, oh, come on, dude. And sixth one, you're the problem. Okay. But they can't look back on the sequence of events and go, I'm the problem. They can't do it because they really don't want to believe that's true. It's got to be everybody else's fault. It's got to be everybody else's fault. There's something I read the other day. I can't remember. If you wake up in the morning, you run into somebody and they're a jerk, then probably they're a jerk. If everybody you run into is a jerk, then it's probably you that's the jerk. Interesting thought. We reap what we sow. My friends, cry for Uriah, but cry for David as well. The consequences of sin are devastating. God forgives sin, but the consequences remain. And after the situation with Bathsheba, virtually everything from that point on in David's life was colored or affected by that era of sin. It was. That era of unfaithfulness, it kept bringing things to light. And we see the deep, deep sorrow that David felt over this, even as we read through the Psalms that he had written. Oh, what a horrible, horrible thing to carry. And yet, now we know that Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But I'm going to tell you something, there's still consequences. And generally, you can see the sequence of events that led to the consequence. And you can look back and say, I was closing my ears to the voice of God. I was closing my ears. I was hearing only what I wanted to hear. I was blaming other people for my problems. I was not listening to what God was telling me. And thus, I ended up murdering some guy. I hope you didn't get it that far yet. But you know what? There's a lot of things in life where I think you can relate to this. If you'll look back and go, you know what? I see how I got here. So many people, I've had a lot of people come in and talk to me about their marriage, which is just a disaster point. Absolute disaster point. And you talk to them, and I'll say this is often guys, not just to pick on guys, because it happens with girls too, but ladies too. But they talk like it all just fell apart overnight. It all just fell apart overnight. In fact, a lot of times, because we're kind of, you know, sometimes a little blind to what's going on, we're cruising along and all of a sudden we go, I don't know, everything just changed. Mostly we're just blind to what was going on. But if you look back and go, you can see the path that led to this place. This happened to me in my own marriage. We went through a crisis time. And I mean, when it came about, I was just going, what? You know? How did we come to this? Right? Everything's been great. Because I'm a guy. If nobody's telling me there's a problem, there's no problem. Okay? Guys, you understand this, right? I mean, if nobody's saying there's a problem. I have a friend, he says the only way he can tell if his wife's mad at him is by the way he closes the cabinet doors in the kitchen. Well, it's kind of stuff. So I'm a guy that if I'm not seeing or hearing about a problem, there's no problem. Everything's great. And all of a sudden, I find out there's all these problems. You know, that's the way that works. And once I saw it, I went, yeah, I see that now. I see it now. I see how we got here. But at some point in that sequence of events, I did not stop and ask the question, where does this road lead? And that is the question that the Lord would want us to ask. David, when he was sitting on the roof and he saw her, I can understand going, oh boy. But the next thing that went through his head should have been, where does this road lead? I can honestly tell you that that sort of temptation has not been a problem in my life. I still don't say I could never fall. But it really has not been. And I thought it would be because I was this partying crazy nut. And when I went into my marriage, I honestly thought, this is what I told Michelle before we got married. I said, I have to be honest because I'm a very honest person, really. I said, I can't imagine myself being faithful for the rest of my life. I literally said, well, best I can do is tell you I'll be as faithful as I can. It's literally what I told her. It hasn't been a problem. Yeah, it hadn't been an issue, but I didn't trust. I'm looking at my past life and going, I don't see it, okay? I don't see it. But I have, one of the reasons I think it has been a problem, I have a very strong sense, I believe the Lord, I believe it's a gift even, of seeing where a road leads. See, I could see Bathsheba on a roof, and I'm not above, you know, taking a second glance. I'm not above that. I'll be honest with you right here today. But then, as soon as I'm looking, you know what I'm seeing? I'm seeing myself having to tell my wife about it. I'm seeing myself having to tell my children about it. I literally see all this in my mind. I'm not making this up. This is where it goes. It starts with that temptation, and then I'm seeing my family destroyed. And I'm seeing battles among those, and I'm seeing people that I know who love the Lord disillusioned. I see all that in the same picture. And the temptation just kind of goes, see ya. It really does. Because I know where that road leads. And somehow God has given me an ability to look beyond, and that's what I end up seeing. So I'll look at it, and I might look at it in that first moment and go, whoa, and then in the second moment go, oh, no, no way. I see it. We should pray that God would give us that vision. That vision that says, so ask the question, where does that road lead? Because then when there's that little flirtation thing happening with that person you work with, that little thing where it's just innocent flirtation, right? And you're just kind of going on. And then you get to talking to each other about the struggles in your marriages. And then one or the other says something along the lines of, you know, I've never talked to anybody that I felt like understood me as well as you do. Trust me, guys, it's always the same. And the people who know that still fall for it, right? Oh, but I just feel like you understand me. I feel like you understand me. And by the way, my relationship with my spouse, our sex life is just dead. I have such longing in my life. Oh my gosh, people. Just stop. And you tell yourself, well, all I'm doing is I'm confiding in a friend. And it just keeps going. And it just keeps going. Pretty soon, you're just both talking about how horrible your spouses are. I've even seen it go so far as believers saying that they're unequally yoked to their wife because their wife is such a horrible person, or their husband, and that's why they have to divorce them and move on to someone else and all that sort of thing. The craziest things in the world. I ministered in a church body up in Canada where this thing about soulmates was going on really big. The idea and the concept was that whole deal where God has one person for each person that they're supposed to marry, and there can be no one else. And if you marry the wrong person, you can never be happy. There's nothing biblical in there at all. But it is a thought that's out there, that one person. And so the idea was that they taught this thing very strong, soulmate theology. And the idea was that if you missed your soulmate, then you were married to somebody God did not want you to be married to. And it was wrong to remain married to them. Now, you can kind of see how anybody could use that one, okay? So in this church, they said, you need to pray about who your soulmate is, because if you find your soulmate, we'll have all these happy marriages. It'll be wonderful. I was praying with this lady at an altar. She's the one that was telling me this whole story. Her husband had ran off with his soulmate half his age. I said, and what had happened, this is literally what happened. The church, after all of the soulmates and the whole thing blew up and those people took off that had gotten married, it was left, you know, I mean, let's just face it, this is the way society is, with some older ladies and nobody else, the ones that didn't find their soulmate because their husbands ran off with 25-year-old soulmates, right? And I was thinking, you did not see that coming? Honestly, you didn't see that coming? You give everybody an excuse to get out of marriage the minute things get tough. And I think it's their get out of jail free card. Well, God doesn't think that. And the consequences are horrendous. But how could a bunch of otherwise reasonable people in a pretty typical church fall for that? Because they wanted to. And they never stopped and said, where does this road lead? Where does this road lead? It leads to destruction. God takes that whole till death do us part thing pretty serious. Man, this next scripture speaks so powerfully to the Christian life. And it's Galatians 5, 16, 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's really simple, isn't it? But this is the ball game, guys. This is the ball game. If you walk in the Spirit, I'm telling you, if you're walking in the Spirit, you get up in the morning and you spend a significant amount of time in prayer and in the Word, and you're studying in the Lord, and you are in his presence before you even leave the house. And then you go to work, and you're there, and that person says, man, you're the only person I really feel like I can talk to. I'll tell you what will happen. Right away in your mind, you'll go, ah! I see it, because your eyes are open, because you're intimate with the Lord and he's showing you these things, and your heart is there and you're walking in the Spirit of God, and therefore you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh because you're in the Spirit. The bottom line here is not so much focusing on avoiding sin. It's focusing on being in the Spirit. And then you'll recognize sin when it shows up. You'll see it even when it's not obvious. Something will check in your spirit and you'll go, wait a minute, there's something going on here. I've had people come to me, tell me all the right things and speak the best Christian lingo you ever heard, quote lots of verses, and had that check in my spirit go, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. But if you're not intimate with the Lord and you're not walking in the Spirit, I'm not always walking in the Spirit. In fact, the very fact that he says walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh means that he realizes it's possible for them to not walk in the Spirit. You need to get up in the morning and say, God, I mean, people want to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's great. But they want to talk about it like, oh, I was filled with the Spirit in 1962. Man, you should seek to be filled with the Spirit every day of your life, okay? Yeah, I was filled. It's like sanctified. I was sanctified in 1975. I haven't sinned since. Just wacky time stuff, okay? Listen, we need to seek to be filled with the Spirit every day. We need to dwell in him so that we can walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, that's preemptive and proactive instead of being reactive. We live way too much of our Christian life reactively, meaning, oh, blew it again. That cycle of failure, repentance, I'm back up. So failure, repentance, I'm back up. Failure, repentance, I'm back up. Walking in the Spirit is proactive, and it is not reactive. And God wants to get us to get to the place where we're not just what I used to call myself when I was young, was a bouncing ball Christian. I was up here telling everybody about Jesus and handing out Bibles to everybody I knew at the walking around the high school doing it, or I was down here. Boom. There was nothing along this line. It was just up here or down there. And it took a while for me to understand that the Lord is much more interested in finding marathon runners than he is in finding sprinters. I felt myself to be a very good sprinter. And after every sprint, I'd crash for a while. But the next sprint, I did pretty good again. That was literal in real world, too. I never ran long distance, but I was good at the 1,500-yard dash. It fit my whole life. Fit my whole life. Get more than 100 yards in there, I get bored, start looking at birds, and it'll be over. But so we see there are consequences to sin. We see that. We see that reality. And when I say you reap what you sow, or when the scripture says you reap what you sow, we'll always think about that. We'll think about reap what you sow, and we'll think about consequences as being negative things, as being, oh, I'm suffering the consequences. But do you know, that's not all it means. There are consequences to walking in the Spirit. And the consequences to walking in the Spirit are peace and joy and direction and purpose. To know our Creator, our Savior. The sequence of events that lead to godly consequences is to walk in the Lord, to be in His Word, to pray regularly, to take up the whole army of God. It's the same thing as when we look at reap what you sow. You think it just applies to, oh, look at them. Oh, look, he's reaping what he's sown. He did terrible stuff. It also applies to the blessings and rewards of God. You reap what you sow. If you sow to please the flesh, you reap destruction. If you sow to please the Spirit, you reap life. It goes both directions. And the consequences and the sequences of events, that goes both directions too. There are consequences to being faithful to the Lord. And those consequences are wonderful. There's a consequence to surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, and that is eternal life in Him. Powerful, powerful stuff. James, let's look at these sequences of events. They're all over in Scripture, okay? All over. James 4, 7 and 8 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, this is kind of funny because you hear the last part of that all the time. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That sounds great. Makes a great meme on Facebook. Draw near to God, draw near to you. But you got to have the rest of it, folks. It's everybody wants to clip out these things like Jeremiah 29:11, and we want to hold on to Jeremiah 29:11. I got a hint for you guys. Jeremiah 29:11 was to Jeremiah. It doesn't mean it never applies to us. But think about it. Think about it. They're leading Peter off to be crucified. Peter and James have been crucified upside down for the name of Jesus. And they're walking down there going, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Well, they had a future and a hope in heaven. As long as you're looking out for the future and the hope, that's fine. But if you want to apply that scripture to make it look like God is going to make all of your circumstances easy, you're misapplying the scripture. You're misapplying the scripture. You might say, well, I'm claiming this, and then God's going to make everything in my life easy. You really don't see that lived out in scripture. Fact is, it's about faithfulness, guys. Look at this. So it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We generally stumble on the first two. You know, we think we want to resist the devil. The problem is, if we resist the devil, we might lose some of our stuff. You know, if we resist the devil, we might end up hearing from the Lord, and the Lord might ask us to do something we don't want to do. If I want to, and okay, submit to God, first of all, I mean, that's huge. You see kind of the same thing spelled out in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or prove means to find out, to know. And now think about this. It says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to know God's will. It's what we call the covenant promise of God. You can claim that if you're willing to claim the whole thing. It's a promise of God. But we want to take a scripture out and say, I'm claiming the promise of God, without realizing there are often conditions on the promise. You want God to draw near to you? Submit to God and resist the devil. Let him flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You don't get to work backwards on that one. We need to realize that if we're going to claim the promises of God and stand on the promises of God, we need to stand on the whole promises of God. Not just part that sounds good to us. Not just a part that we think works in our situation. Over and over, the Word of God shows us a sequence of events that will keep us from evil and disaster in our spiritual lives. And it also shows us over and over the sequence of events that will lead to evil and disaster in our spiritual lives. God will never think you are so clever in your evil that he will let it slide. He will never think you are so clever. You really pulled it off, so he's just going to go, okay, well, that was pretty good. Never is God going to go, hey, that whole thing with Uriah, that was pretty sharp, you know. I mean, you really solved the problem there, buddy. Never is that going to happen. Never are you going to seem so clever to God that he's going to go, oh, I'll let him figure it out. Never are you going to be so smart and intelligent and so lofty that God is just going to look at you and go, man, I think we just let him go on his own. He's sharp. You know, yeah, that's not according to my word, but hey, it worked. You're never going to see God say that. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Isaiah 29, 15 and 16 says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" God sees everything. And I got a surprise for you. God doesn't really think you're that clever. Look back on this last year of your life and just ask yourself, what is the sequence of events that largely defines your life? You know, just look in the last year. Just say, what's the sequence of events that largely defines your life? You know those things. Nothing is hidden before God. He knows those things. But what is the sequence of events, and where do you think this road is going to lead? And folks, if any of you are involved right now in some kind of secret sin that you're trying to hide and you're trying to figure out, you're trying to solve the problem. You're trying to solve the problem. It's time to repent and stop right there. Stop right there. I remember the struggle years ago with narcotics after a hand operation and everything else, and I got to where I liked them. And this is back when they gave them out like candy, right? And they sent me to five doctors. Each one gave me a bottle of OxyContin. Wow, that was great, you know. Well, at first, you kind of need it, right? You're kind of like, it's hurting like crazy. Well, then it doesn't hurt so much, so then you start just talking yourself into it, you know. And you're just going, well, it's going to be a rough week. I know I need to quit this, but I'll do it next week. And, you know, a year goes by, and you're just there, and finally you go, you know what? It's just got to end. It's just got to end. And you know what? It's hard. It's really hard. That's the consequence of having gone on too long with it. The consequence. That's tough. But you know what? The longer you wait, the worse it becomes. The larger the consequences become, the more it hurts other people. Repent today. Never too late to turn around, and it's not going to get better, and it's not going to get easier, guys. But Jesus waits right at the cross and says, "Bring it to me. Bring it to me." David, even after all that, he is honored so highly. In fact, Jesus, Son of David. What an honor. He is the man after God's own heart, long after all this. He's honored there in spite of the things that happen in his life, because God is a redemptive God. And he stands at the cross and he says, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." You will be lifted up, is what that means. You may think, I've just got to get a couple more things together and then I'm going to be there. I get a couple more things together and it'll be fine, and then I won't have all this temptation. I won't have all this struggle, whatever. Put it at the foot of the cross today, guys. End those consequences now and turn it around to a sequence of events that God can bless. God wants to bless his people. He wants to bless his people, but he's not going to bless disobedient children. We need the Lord. And look, Heather's just in time. I'm going to ask them to come back up and do a couple songs. We're gonna receive communion today, and you can go back anytime and receive communion. And as we're worshiping here, you can come to this altar and pray, and you can also pray behind the prayer wall over here. If you'd like someone to pray with you, they'd be happy to do so. But just whatever it is today, whatever it is that God has on your heart, let's leave it here and let God just take it away. Let's turn around right here. Let's change directions. Do you know that repentance literally means a change of heart and a change of direction? It really has nothing to do with being sorry. A lot of times we think if we're sorry enough, we're repentant. It really has nothing to do with that. It's about changing a change of heart and a change of direction in your life. Now, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow just leads to despair. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. You may be feeling that sorrow in your heart today, and Jesus wants to take it from you. And he wants to set you free. He wants to open you up. And you might say, I've been a Christian for 30 years. Well, I've been a Christian for 20 years, and then I had a really bad era. Okay? I mean, the reality is, there are times when you look at what revival was marked by as you look through history, and revival was by the churches repenting. You say, well, the churches, sure, there's already believers. Believers need to walk in repentance. Repentance is an attitude, a heart attitude that says, I want to turn from sin. As I walk through this life, I want to turn to the Lord and away from sin. That's living a life of repentance. Doesn't mean I sit there every moment going, okay, what sin can I repent for now? What sin can I repent for now? It means that as I walk in the Spirit, God brings things to light, and it doesn't have to be a dramatic, I've got to go find a building, find an altar, get on my knees, and do my repentance thing. It just means I need to go, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Okay, that temptation's there? Nah, I'm not doing it. Oh, I'm involved in this sin? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm done with that. God, give me the strength. As we receive communion, we remember the sacrifice of Christ, his broken body for us, his shed blood. And we remember that sacrifice and we think on what that means. And I would encourage you to self-examine as well, because it's very much about that. To look inside our hearts and say, where are we at, God, and how? Where do I need to get right with you? Where do I need to change? Where do I need to get right with you? God, my heart has not been right toward this person or that person. God, my attitude has been bad. God, I'm involved in this secret sin, God. God, I know I've been telling people one thing, but I've been living another. I've been telling you one thing, but I've been living another. God, I want to end that. I want to end that. God, I want to repent. Revival comes with the repentance of God's people. Power that comes from people just broken before the Lord and being made whole. And if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, there is salvation in no other name. And he said all that would repent and surrender their life to him, say, you are the Lord, that you would have eternal life, that you would be saved. Saved from the penalty of sin and death that would come upon you. That penalty of sin and death is hell. But that Jesus died in our place to set us free from that penalty of sin and death. Surrender that to Jesus. Why don't we stand together and sing? And again, you can go to any place to pray. You can go back and receive communion. And we're just going to worship together.
Beautiful Lord, wonderful Savior, I know for sure. crafted into your perfect plan. You gently call me into your presence, guiding me by your Holy Spirit. Teach me, dear Lord, to follow my
Precious Lord, we just give you glory and praise. And God, we want to just lay all of us down at your feet, all that we are, all that we're not. God, we just want to lay it at your feet today. Say, guide us, direct us, Lord Jesus. Change us, mold us, shake us, shape us, Father. Pray for each home represented here, God, that you would protect them from the evil one. For each individual, God, that you would protect them from the evil one in Jesus' name. God, that you would just be free to move in our lives, our homes, our families, God. We just give you praise and glory and look for the testimony. Do your name, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless.